I want us to think, because Jesus says in verse 28 to the Jewish leaders, what do you think? We need to think. We need to feel. It's not wrong to feel. Feeling's good. There was plenty of feeling in Jesus when he turned the tables, when he entered the temple, which we looked at last week. But we not only need to feel, we need to think as well. You can't separate these two. And we need to think because these are difficult and confusing times. They are difficult because terrible things happen. They are difficult because hard questions are asked and need to be answered. And though the times are difficult, and though the questions might be different from times past, the fact that the times are difficult is not unique. They always have been. They always will be. The difficulty of the times is exasperated, however, by the flood of opinion. We are constantly surrounded in these difficult times with noise. These times are also confusing times, because within this flood of opinion and the constant noise we're surrounded by are mixed messages. There are obvious contradictions and inconsistencies. Everyone is equal and has a right to express their opinion. However, not all opinions are equal. Freedom is good. Free speech is a right to be championed, maybe even the highest good. And yet some things ought not to be said. Some things ought not to be done and believed. Tolerance is a virtue, yet some things clearly are not tolerable. In this overwhelming flood of feeling, of emotion, of opinion, we've seen much kindness. We've seen much compassion, and that's a good thing, and that's a thing we ought to be thankful for. I want to suggest, however, that we need not simply feeling. We need wisdom. We need clarity. And that seems to be lacking. Now, why do we need wisdom? Why do we need clarity? I read this this week for the first time, the United Nations Universal Declaration of Human Rights. That's a fascinating document, if you've ever read it. And there's many things in the Declaration of Human Rights that are good. Many things that we would agree with, many things that we would, perhaps even most things, we would say that is good. But I find it fascinating for two reasons. Firstly, is the complete absence of God and the divine in that document. And the second reason I find it fascinating are the assumptions that it makes, both explicit assumptions and implicit assumptions. It explicitly assumes that people have inherent dignity. It assumes people that human rights exists. It even assumes that it's essential that rights be protected by law. What's implicit in this document is that man has authority to impose such things. In Tim Keller's book, here, The Reason for God, he has an excellent discussion on the problem with human rights. And he quotes quite a number of scholars, atheists, agnostics, and one of those he quotes is a professor from Yale Law School, who was in the 60s and 70s, I believe, Arthur Leff. He wrote a paper, And Keller quotes this. This man's probably best described as an agnostic. He says, in the absence of God, each ethical and legal system will be differentiated by the answer it chooses to give to one key question. Who among us ought to be able to declare law that ought to be obeyed? Stated that baldly, the question is so intellectually unsettling that one would expect to find a noticeable number of legal and ethical thinkers trying not to come to grips with it. And I suggest that's what we see today. That describes our situation today. And sure, you've got some secular thinkers who are trying to make a case for morals and for law using an evolutionary or biological or cultural basis. But none of their theories have been convincing. None of them are compelling because they are inconsistent with each other, with themselves. But Keller goes on to quote Arthur Leff here, this man, this agnostic man who says this, either God exists or he does not. But if he does not, nothing and no one else can take his place. The German atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, I think, came to a similar conclusion when he wrote, if there were gods, how could I endure not to be a god? I'm going to talk a bit about philosophy today. Not so much talk about philosophy, but use and quote philosophy. Because we need to think. Not just feel, we need to think. Now, what does this have to do with our passage today? Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's entered into the temple. He's made a scene, thrown over the tables of the people selling goods and the money changers. And his actions are a challenge to the leaders' authority, the temple leaders. They confront Jesus and they ask him, says who? They ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? When God's authority is taken out of the equation, you end up in a compromised position. You end up in an untenable position. And we'll see that with the Jewish leaders. We need to see that in our world today. In these difficult and confusing times, we need a solid foundation. So our theme we'll consider this morning is, says who? And we'll do that under three headings. Firstly, deconstructing the obvious. Secondly, the fear of man. And thirdly, the way of righteousness. Now, our age has been described in various ways. It's been described as postmodern. It's been described as post-Christian. It's now being described as post-truth. All of these things are largely describing the same thing, and it's a view of reasoning, a view of understanding that shies away from absolutes. It's a view that says meaning and purpose and identity are individual constructs. Right and wrong are self-determined. What's true for you is not necessarily true for me. All you need to do is be true to yourself. Be true to how you feel. Now, this way of thinking has its roots in the 1960s French philosopher Jacques Derrida. And he had a theory that he called deconstruction. And this theory attempts to challenge Western assumptions made in Western thinking. Western thought, he said, privileged certain types of interpretation and repressed other types. He emphasized that language, words, were fluid, that interpretation is unlimited. And what's happened is that this has gained traction in our world, and this has been applied to things like morals, has been applied to religion, has been applied to ethics. One writer has called this way of thinking a systematic undoing of understanding. And this is why it's called deconstruction. Everything gets pulled apart. And in a way, it's precisely what the leaders here in the temple are trying to do. They're attempting to deconstruct Jesus, trying to deconstruct the obvious. What's obvious here is that Jesus has come into Jerusalem on a donkey, as the scriptures said he would. And what's obvious here is that the crowds are praising Jesus as the Son of David, the Messiah. And what is obvious here is that Jesus is doing the kind of things the scriptures said the Messiah would do. He's healing the blind. He's healing the lame. He's teaching. And people are marveling at his teaching, saying, where did this man get such authority? But the Jewish leaders come along and say, says who? By what authority are you doing these things? If they knew their Bible, the answer is obvious. But they are determined to oppose him. Now, Jesus here could have responded to their question by saying, I'm the Son of God. If he said that, however, the leaders would have accused him of blasphemy straight away and taken him off to Pilate, right then and there. Instead, Jesus deconstructs their deconstruction. He asks them a question. He turns the conversation back on them. And this was a standard practice in Jewish debate. This was a very Jewish way of discourse among teachers and rabbis. Answer a question with another question. And the challenge for the one being asked the question is either to answer it or ask another question. And here, the Jewish leaders do neither. We don't know, they say. You cannot deconstruct the authority of God without pulling the rug out from under your own feet. Deconstructing authority is like having a boat without a bottom. It's not going to float. It's going to stink. You can't challenge authority without assuming it for yourself. If you're inclined to say, says who, same question applies to you. Says who? Do you remember Job? Job has this complaint against God. And there's this long discussion, and I'm hoping to start a series on Job next week in our afternoon's services. Job's got this longing to ask, to see God and to present his case before God. And then when the Lord appears, chapter 38, to answer Job out of the whirlwind, God says this to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Chapter 40 again, the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. There are things in our world that are obvious. It's obvious that people are special. It's obvious that we have an obligation to treat people well. It's obvious not because people have rights in which they've endowed themselves. It's It's because they are made in God's image. And it's obvious that there is evil and injustice in this world, and that evil and injustice is real. These things are not illusions. These things are not simply one way of interpreting things. And the Bible goes even further than this. In Romans 1, it says that the reality of God is obvious. What can be known about God is plain. It's plain to us, plain to the creation, because God has shown it. But although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. When you deconstruct the obvious, you become foolish. Your thinking becomes futile. But secondly, more than that, you become controlled by the fear of people. Jesus turns the leaders' analysis back on them by asking them about John the Baptist. And effectively what Jesus is asking them is, did John come with God's authority or with man's? Is he from heaven or is he from the earth? And when he asks this question, Jesus is implying the answer to the question that they asked him. By what authority? The leaders, however, have this dilemma. They know the implications of both. Well, if we say from heaven, we're in trouble. We'll be in trouble with God, because we didn't listen to him. But if we say from man, well, we're going to be in trouble with the people. And we don't want that, because we're the ones with the power. And we're the ones with the credibility. We're the ones with the status. They know the implications of both. When the authority of God is deconstructed, when it's rejected, when people say, says who, you necessarily rebuild that authority on something else. And ultimately what it gets rebuilt on is shaped by what you fear. Now this word fear here, where they say, we are afraid of the people, this word fear, it doesn't simply mean scared, although it does include that. To fear something or someone is to allow it to dictate your responses. I have this irrational fear of bees, and the big, buzzy, bumbly ones. And I can't explain it other than when I see one and it's coming at me, I'm going the other way. It shapes my responses. The things we fear control us. More than that, the things we fear shape our beliefs and our responses. They are the thing you listen to. And if you take God out of the picture, you're left really with only two options. You will either fear people or you will fear yourself. That is, you'll either please people or please yourself. Or you'll have a mix of both. And this is precisely what the Jewish leaders are doing. Now maybe you've sensed pressure this week. We see this terrible thing happening and we want to know how to respond. We want to know what we ought to do. Maybe you sensed pressure to put on a veil, a hijab, whatever you want to call it. Perhaps you sent this obligation to show respect, to show solidarity. Perhaps you weren't sure. Perhaps you're thinking, I don't know what the right thing to do is. Perhaps you got angry about it and resented it. These are testing times. These are not just difficult and confusing times. These are testing times. And last week we looked at when Jesus came to the temple, he was looking for fruit. And we said there, the fruit that he was looking for, that it's a time for prayer. It's a time for mercy and compassion, and it's a time for praise to God. It's not a time to fuel tensions. It's not a time for empty words and actions. It's not a time for self-righteousness. And it's not a time to fear people, but to fear God. It's not a time to become a hardened cynic, nor is it a time to become swept away with the tide of popular opinion. Jesus says in Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Jesus goes much further though in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. The best way we can show solidarity with people who are grieved and hurting is to pray. It's to pray earnestly and sincerely and humbly. The best way we can show solidarity, if we have the opportunity and there is a need, is to show mercy and compassion. And if our world demands more than that, don't be afraid. Don't become a slave to the fear of people. Fear God, because he has true authority. Not only does he have true authority, but thirdly, he has the true way of righteousness. Jesus goes on to tell this parable. And it's a very simple parable. It's a very obvious parable. It's so obvious, the leaders know what the correct answer is. Father has two sons. One said he didn't want to go work in the vineyard, but changed his mind. He was the one who did the Father's will. Bible professor Arthur Leaf and says that he finishes his intellectual essay in a most shocking way, and I'll paraphrase it to put it into our context. This is what he says, this agnostic man. As things are now, everything is up for grabs. Nevertheless, shooting up mosques is bad. Killing Muslims is wicked. Hate speech is depraved. There is such a thing as evil. All together now. Says who? Says who? Says God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you indeed are God. Lord, with you there is truth. With you there is justice. With you there is good. With you there is righteousness. With you there is light. Father, we thank you that you've made your light to shine in the darkness. And we ask, Lord, that you will shine it into our hearts, that you would give us the knowledge of God in the face of Christ, that we would behold him as the way of righteousness and walk in its light. Father, we ask that you will fill us with your Spirit, that we would respond to these difficult, these confusing and testing times with a certain hope of standing on the rock of Christ. Help us, Father, to exercise wisdom. Help us, Lord, to exercise the fruits that you call us to produce. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. We'll stand together and sing number 462, and we'll sing all the verses of How Firm a Foundation, number 462. Please be seated.